You are the privileged, or perhaps the unfortunate, who are stuck in a series I have been going through. Tonight is the third part. I'm going to review for you very briefly, where we have been so far. Dealing with John 1, last Sunday night, we looked primarily at John 1, 1 and 2, where we followed John as he explained that the Word was pre-existent with the Father, distinct from God, yet not separate in being. There is a mysterious Trinity thing going on there. And he also, being distinct from the Father and with him, shared an intimate fellowship with him. That's John 1, 1 and 2. This morning, we looked at John 1, 3. The Word is the executor, not executioner, executor of creation. He is the one through whom creation comes into being. So another way we can describe it is this way. Week 1, last Sunday night, the Word is supreme over all other beings, divine or human. But not only is he supreme over them, as in he has more power. My older brother is, you could argue, he's supreme over me. He's 6'5", weighs 280. I can't overpower him, but it doesn't mean he controls me. That's what we looked at this morning. Jesus, or the Word, not only sits over those things as supreme and more powerful, he actually guides and directs them, or more appropriate to the language John uses, God oversees and directs them, and he does so by the power of his Word. So not merely does his Son possess more authority, power, whatever you might say, over these other principalities and powers, he assigns them their tasks and forces them to bless you for your good, if we are those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose. God calls that, in Genesis 1, that we are pairing everything with, good. It is good and fitting that all of those things are a blessing to God's people, and that it enables us to do what God has given us to do. That was this morning. This evening, there is yet an issue we need to address in John 1. We take for granted that there is opposition to our faith and opposition to the task that God has given us. So we're dealing with tonight 1 John 1, 4, and 5, but we're also going to branch into everything through verse 14. So we will read John 1, 1 to 14, and then we will pair it again with Genesis 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. That is, they might believe through John. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's John's way of saying, he who spoke into darkness spoke into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of the gospel of John, or of Jesus. That's from roughly 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. I would prefer, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So tonight, jumping back up again to verse 4, where we're going to take off, what is light? What is life? We will, of course, deal with why do we need light and darkness's relationship to it, and then how does God give us that light? And the spoiler is Jesus has come. That is where we are headed tonight. So we'll just start right off in the beginning. In him was life. Genesis starts with no assumed forms of life except for God, and all life that comes about because God gives it, both to animals and humans. John informs us that the same word that was used in establishing the foundations of the earth was used also to give animation to all life. God used his word to speak light where there was none. We can flip back to Genesis 1:1-3. We're familiar with it. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In the same way, God gives life from himself where none was before. He bestows life where none existed. So Paul can say, as he does in Acts 17:28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Now, the word is not merely a tool, but a divine person who then came to indwell flesh, so that Jesus could say of himself, John 5, verse 26, flip over to John 5, if you can. In John 5, 26, Jesus, who is this word indwelling flesh, says this, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also have life in himself." That is, the divine person of the Word, by his being the Word, has life in and of himself. He doesn't derive his life any more from the Father than the Spirit does. So, John says in John 1, verse 4, keep a finger in John 5, "In him was life." Now, Jesus will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But John's not saying that here. He's saying, "In him was life." This is something that is natural to his being. If I were to use older English, I'd say it's natural to his constitution, right? The makeup of Jesus is that he has life in himself, so much so that he has the right to give it to whoever he wishes. Look back up in John 5, verse 21. Just up a little bit higher. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." So Jesus takes on himself all of the divine prerogatives. God does it, I do it. And I do it because God does it. I see the Father doing it, and I mirror his action. So when we come to John 1, verse 4, John uses past tense language. "In him was life." But why the past tense? And I think this is why. There is not a change in where the life comes from. The source of life remains the same. It's always the Word. But because the Word is no longer God without flesh, there has been a dramatic change. Jesus is the Word become flesh. So when John says, "In the Word was life," or "In him," which is "in the Word was life," he's not saying that the life is no longer there. He's not saying that the life doesn't possess life. What he's saying is there's a change in the Word. He still has life, but now that Word is united to flesh. That has already happened. So verse 14, also in the past tense, "And the Word became flesh." Not the Word becomes flesh or will become flesh. It has happened already. So, life, then, being in him, is by no means restricted, though, to some spiritual sense. Sometimes we can make that misstep. All life, the vivification of all life, the imparting of whatever it is that animates us, that is what he has. Moving on briefly and building on that, "In him was life," second part of verse 4, "and the life was the light of men." The Word gives life to humanity as well as all non-human creatures. All non-human creatures were made for us. All that is done in creation is done for humanity, to make it a fitting place for us to dwell with our Creator. everything in it. That's what this morning when we said all of the assessments of good are that it operates for us to dwell with our Creator. All is done for us so that we can do what God has commanded of us. So when we come to chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life that the Word has and imparts to his creatures functions as a light to those who bear God's image. Let's put it this way. Animals do not have the sort of life whereby they contemplate the philosophical questions of what it means to exist. No animal thinks to himself, I'm alive, what does that mean? Why am I here? Why is the world here? No animal ever does that. At least they've never told me so. And if you've heard differently, I'd be interested. We do. We have a light that shines on us. That's why John calls it the light of men. So, why do we have life? That we may know God. Why do you know that you have life? So that you may know the God who gave it to you. We're going to jump to one other spot, and then I think we'll tie it into this briefly. Let's ask the question before we keep going, though. What is light? What is light? It depends on where you're reading. Right, go back to Genesis 1. Verse 3 to 5. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness, which is an interesting feat. Verse 5, God called the light day. So in Genesis 1, light obviously is only in reference to day. It's not primarily thinking about photons being emitted by fast-moving electrons. That's not what he's dealing with here. What he's dealing with is day. It's daylight. It is the thing that provides light for us so that we might accomplish our task. Now, if we were reading some scholars in comparative studies, which is how did the ancient Near Eastern Israelites think in relation to the Egyptians, so on and so forth, they would say Genesis 1, verses 3 to 5, is God creating time. He creates time. Darkness, light, cycling back and forth, morning, evening, or evening and morning, day one. Then, God doesn't create the things to indicate the time until verses 14 to 19 of chapter 1. He waits to give us the markers of time until later on. But day is meaningful because by its light, we can see and we can accomplish our task. In John, however, light is a metaphor referring to God's self-revelation. So in Genesis, light means day whereby we accomplish our tasks and see. In John, it is a sight of God's self-revelation, used as a metaphor. John 1:4 then. How do we read John 1:4 and 5? Primarily verse 4. By the fact of our existence, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. By the fact of our existence, we are face to face with light by an internal sense of God. When he imparts his life, there is some sort of light that goes off in us. And that light says God is there. We have that inherent internal sense, and we can't escape it. We might deny it, and we do a very good job of denying it, but we cannot escape that that internal sense is there. Second thing, the life of all creatures testifies to that very same thing. Not just humans, but life in general. Think of it this way. And we use this sort of language, right? A new baby is born, and if you think about that for a little while, this is what comes to mind, I think. You didn't exist before. You didn't sneeze before. You didn't cough. You didn't blink. You didn't stir at sounds. There was nothing. There was no light in the eyes. You had no heartbeat. There were no electrical impulses. There were no chemical reactions. There was nothing. It was nothing. How did something come from nothing? And of course, we can give our scientific explanations for it, and we often do, but that's not the point. That's not the theological point. The point is, how did that life get there? And we conclude, God. How often do we attach the word miracle to birth? Humans aren't the only species born. That life is all across the board. So when we think about life, we have to conclude, God did this. There's no other way. That is the light given. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But a particular type of life is intended. Back to Genesis 1. Life is the force of earthly existence. Genesis 1, verse 20. There are several verses we're going to look at. Genesis 1, verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Down to verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature. Down to verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. That word creature, every time it says living creature, there's actually two words there in Hebrew. One is the word that can be used completely on its own to refer to a living thing, a living creature. The word that is translated creature in each of those instances is a Hebrew word called nephesh. It's the word for neck or throat, they think, but it's also used in two other ways in the creation account. Genesis 1:30. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. That word breath is nephesh. That's the same word used for creatures in the previous three uses. But that's not all. There's more. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The ESV is consistent there, but some of your translations will have he became a living soul. That nephesh, that part of the being that makes them alive, that's the nephesh, that is common to both non-humans and humans. Throughout other passages of Scripture, they will translate that as soul. That's the soul of a man, is the nephesh of a man. But animals have it too. That's the sort of life, that John is dealing with in John 1 when he says, the life. The reason that is significant is because that type of life is not the same type that is held by all of the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces, authorities, and principalities that are in the world. That's different. In ancient Near Eastern thinking, divine spirits didn't have life the same way we do, and neither do the deceased, but that doesn't mean that they aren't active. It simply means their nephesh isn't a part of their body, and it's actually a little bit more complicated than that. They inhabit their sphere of reality, we inhabit our sphere of reality. The nephesh, the life that is being talked about in John 1, is dealing only with our sphere of reality. And let me put it to you this way. Have you ever put a magnet on the top of a table and then put a magnet underneath the table and moved the magnet underneath the table and watch it move the magnet on top of the table? Have you ever done that? Manipulated one magnet by the use of another? That's the sort of difference I'm talking about here. What the life is everything you see on the top of the table. That's everything you see on all the magnets being manipulated on the top of the table. What we're dealing with is what we see, the visible. What the ancient Near Easterns weren't thinking about and what we don't think about, angels don't have a nephesh so far as we know. Scripture never says they do. Everything that lies underneath the table, all of the cosmic powers and spiritual principles and forces at work, all of the other beings out there, they don't possess that. Those things are like the hand moving the magnet underneath the table. That's the thought. The life that Jesus gives is everything above the table. Underneath the table, all of those things are put there by God through his word, but they are not self, they're not God revealing realities. They are not God revealing realities. Underneath the table, it doesn't reveal God. Rather, Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is what's underneath the table. That's where our fight is. So when John says that life was the light of men, what he's dealing with is all of the visible life that we see. When you look at creatures, when you look at humans, knowing that that life has been given testifies to the fact that God gave it. That's light for us. It is revealing God's work in recognizing the existence of life. Mary and her right to the life booth does it because life testifies to God's existence and his greatness and the worth of the human being. Inherently worthy because God gave life. So we know, at least as Christians, the worthiness and the rightness we attribute to life being self-revelation of God. But that is not there on its own. Verse 5 of John chapter 1. So verse 4, just describe it this way: by the fact of our existence and the fact of all existence of all other creatures, the light of men is the knowledge of God that shines through that life. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here we have a shining light. John simply assumes darkness is there. Genesis also just assumes darkness is there. Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was form, without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Do you find it remarkable that a world created by God has darkness taken for granted? Do you find it remarkable that when God speaks light into a world, the darkness is not completely obliterated? Why not? Darkness remains. John, again, is drawing on Genesis themes. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To use the analogy we did this morning, think again of a hospital. If God were to create a hospital, build the structure, furnish it with all of the things necessary to make it a hospital, including the people to operate it, but doesn't turn on the light, can it function like a hospital? Not really well. Or in ancient Near Eastern terms, if he transforms the chaotic mess, organizes our place of living by forcing into submission the spiritual forces that exist, all of the cosmic powers that be, yet all is not perfect. How is it that darkness remains? Both Genesis and John assume that not everything conforms perfectly to God's revealed will. Not everything conforms perfectly to God's ongoing intentions. In Genesis 1:2, darkness is just there. It needs no explanation. Chaos and unharnessed reality were simply there with no concern for where it came from. Paul Rainbow, if you've read his book, maybe you'll need to forgive me for quoting him, but I think he does an excellent job drawing out what darkness is here and how this works. Genesis 1 and the Johannine prologue have the same opening sequence. First, God creates something, and then darkness is there in the background. Darkness, then, is not the antipode, which is darkness is not the opposite thing of God, nor of his creative working, but rather of what he makes. Darkness signifies the shadowy edge of what is finite. In itself, listen to this, in itself, it is an entailment of the definition of finitude, not an evil. I'll explain this. It becomes a moral and spiritual evil when created beings love it and move toward it and away from the light. So this is what he's saying. Darkness is not an evil thing in and of itself. Darkness becomes an evil thing when creatures prefer darkness to the light. Darkness is, let's put it this way, darkness represents what is opposed to God only in the sense that it refers to what God hasn't yet swallowed up with his light. That which has yet to be subjugated to his entire perfect will. Think of it this way. Darkness opposes God the same way the edges of a canvas oppose the painter. What is unfinished in his painting, that's what's darkness. It's the things that haven't yet been brought into full submission. It is that which hasn't yet been touched by God speaking light into it. The reason he speaks light in Genesis 1:3 is because everything's darkness. He hasn't done anything yet. He starts by imparting light because it's not there. A painter starts by painting because there's nothing there. Darkness doesn't oppose God. It can't. In the same way, the edges of a painting can't oppose the painter. The edges of the painting, we might say, are simply not touched yet. So God speaks his word to bring about structure and organization, and he even speaks in some light. But he does not give full light yet, though what he gives is true light. So just because the painting isn't complete on the edges doesn't mean that the painting is defective. It doesn't mean what the painter has painted is going to be changed. It means he's building on it. We could even call it a work in progress. Darkness is that which has not yet been touched. Think of it as it's opposite, but think of it as the white on a canvas for a painter. That's what darkness represents in John, according to Rainbow, and I think he's right. So, let us recognize then that nowhere in Scripture does God illumine everything yet. That will come in Revelation 21 when there's no more need for the sun or the moon because the glory of the Lamb is its light. So, what John 1:5 then intends is this. So verse 4, even though by virtue of giving existence, God's self-revelation, something about God is known, general revelation, yet there is a darkness, an ignorance of God, an unfinished place where knowledge of God hasn't yet reached. It hasn't conformed all things into an appropriate response to the Creator. The light shines into the darkness, expanding its territory. The light doesn't just overtake darkness instantly and completely. It shines and it expands its brilliance. It grows. So, if light then is this knowledge of God and it speaks into a place where the knowledge of God doesn't exist, verse 5, then we can ask ourselves this question maybe, why is knowledge of God necessary? It's because we have an unfinished project. The idea is to spread God's knowledge and glory and image over the entire face of the earth. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 puts it this way. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is man's job. You take the knowledge of God, you take the light that you have in your life and the light that you recognize by the life of everything else, And you take that into the whole world, and you bring everything into that perfect conformity to God's will. That's what you do. The light spreads in the darkness. Things need to be subdued in Genesis 1. Things need to be subdued in Genesis 2. In Genesis 3, things should have been subdued. To ask why the darkness is there is the same thing to ask as, why does the serpent show up? He's just there. He's just assumed to be there. Humanity is given the job of spreading God's light, and we have been given all we needed for it. We were given cycles of day and night to work and rest. We have been given the land to live on and travel on, buildings and beauty, animals to watch and tame and enjoy and use, plants for nourishment, capacities to discover and spread God's truth. All of these things were just given to us in creation. Why do we need the light to shine on us now if we had everything then? That we had the light seems implied. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But the reason we need it is this. John 3:19. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. We let the serpent in, and we listened to his word rather than God's word. In doing so, Adam failed to subdue the serpent. And it's left a little bit ambiguous. Is Adam supposed to subdue other people and bring them to a knowledge of God, or simply expand God's revealed will to all of the rest of creation? The text of Genesis is silent on that issue. But what it is not silent on at all is how he failed in whatever his mission was by turning to the darkness. He preferred a willing ignorance to the light that God had given him by revealing himself. 2 Peter 3:5 says the same thing. For they, which is the scoffers who laugh at the possibility of Christ coming again, he says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. For they deliberately overlook this fact. They intentionally ignore the reality that God created what he created and that he destroyed the world with a flood. They purposefully ignore that. They turn from the light and rather love the darkness because their works were evil. That is what it means to have life in Adam, and that is what we still fight against. Even us, who have the light shining in us, we still fight against interests for other things. And we still have to fight for an interest in spiritual things. That's our life. We fight for an interest in spiritual things as opposed to willing ignorance. But we aren't without help. The true light shines. The light has shone and has even been testified to. Verse 6 through 8 of John 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. We sang earlier, angels also testify to that light. We will see that next week with the children's Christmas program. That the true light shines is inescapable. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, which is, again, I think going back to that light of life, everyone by virtue of existence has some grasp of the reality of God. He was coming into the world. The question isn't whether or not we have seen the light, but whether we have loved it and walked according to it. Verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The reason for the testimony of John in verses 6 to 8 is that we are so unacquainted with the light that we don't recognize the revelation of God when it steps right out in front of us and performs its own works. That's how much we love the darkness. When Jesus shows up and he does what is clearly only the work that God can do, people still don't receive that as God. They reject the light. It shines right in front of their faces, but they're so used to the darkness, they can't see it. It's like they're blinded by the light, and they ignore it. So, not only do many not know the light, many who have it right in front of them still turn to the darkness. We require help recognizing this is the revelation of God. So John is sent to bear witness to the light. The revelation of God is coming. I'm here to help you recognize the revelation of God is coming, and this is who it is. Do we understand how blind we are in Adam? When we speak to non-believers, we should not be shocked that they don't understand. That is God. Jesus is God. We shouldn't be surprised they don't understand that, that it's hard. We shouldn't be surprised that at one time we didn't understand it. John comes as a witness to testify this is what God looks like. What does it mean for the Word to be true light? Again, as John uses it, he is the true self-revelation of God. All that he does and says and is reflects God himself. Since we have the time, we can flip over to John 14, verse 8. This is how Jesus understood himself. This is a part of Jesus' consciousness. This isn't something that somebody informed him of other than Scripture. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" Even one of the disciples of Christ can't quite catch it. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to us, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus takes pain to describe and communicate to his disciples, "I'm the revelation of God. I am the Word incarnate." And they still don't catch it until the Spirit shows up, Pentecost. That's when it really clicks for them. So, Jesus is our light, but he is not a generic light. He's a very specific sort of light. Verse 14 of John 1. Back to John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He didn't become flesh in idea. He became flesh in reality, a particularity. He was a very specific person with a very specific personality, very specific physical traits, very specific interests and hobbies and occupation, sense of humor, and the list goes on and on. He was a very specific sort of person. God sends his Word to take on flesh, so Jesus, as a person, can light our way. Which means since the fall, written and spoken communication of who God is simply isn't enough for us. We're too dense to understand merely written and spoken communication. That doesn't make it effective. It requires someone for us to watch, someone for us to imitate, someone to live out God's call before us in very particular ways. The rest of verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen," or "we have beheld his glory." We have seen it in particular circumstances. Christ's first followers were called to follow a person, not an idea, not a teaching. And when Christ was crucified and they thought dead forever, they weren't happy because they had a good legacy in his teaching. They were despondent because of the person. The person was gone. Jesus' first followers followed a person. He was the sort of person who slept on couches. He ate certain foods. He took a pee in the bushes. He did everything we do. He got tired, hungry, slept, drank, struck up conversations and arguments, debated theology. No doubt he read books. No doubt he had a mother that he conversed with and honored, by the way. All of those things Jesus did. He was a person who showed us what it is like to do what God has given us to do, but to do it perfectly in very concrete sort of ways. Jesus was not the divine in a human shell. He was not a person with a divine spirit. He was not a human with a divine spirit. He wasn't born unisex. He was a male. We'll come to that more next week, why that's so significant. But for right now, let's bring it back to this. He was a male child born to a woman for whom a pregnancy was a scandal. He was a person born in a place, in a time, under circumstances, and he lived that way too. The Word became flesh, shared our experiences. For us to be brought back to our created task, and for us to be brought back to fellowship with God, we need the light to shine on us. Both the light of general revelation and the light of specific revelation, which we broaden out, rightly so, to the entire Word of God on the page. But it really takes a person to show us what we ought to do and how we ought to do it. Just as God sent his word to speak light into the darkness in Genesis 1:3, so he sends his word to show us who he is in a real, concrete sort of way. This is why it matters. If we want to know God, look to a person. We look to a human being to show us who God is. And to show us that godliness is actually possible. This is the Word through whom God revealed himself. We can also look to creation, look at all of the wonderful things there, but that's all the things that the Word has made. And that Word became Jesus, who is simply worthy of all our adoration and all our worship. And that's what Advent is. It's not so much a time for us to think about what we can do better, how we ought to act differently. Those things are implied. Primarily, it's about, do you consider how worthy the person of Jesus is to receive our worship? Do you recognize who Jesus is? The Word, the second person of the Godhead, made flesh, brought to suffer, and made perfect by what he suffered. At least according to the author of Hebrews. That is why we are here, to worship and to adore. Let's pray. There is no God who does the saving work that you do. You are a great King. You are a great God, and you have given us a terrific Savior. One who shows us what you are like, what it is like, what God himself is like, but also one who shows us what humanity is like, what we are like. In Jesus, we see a true reflection of ourselves, not because we conform to him perfectly yet, but because he fits the designs that you have made us for. Father, would you make us more like your Son? And as we behold him, would you help us become like him? We ask for your mercy over us in this way. Amen.